Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, if you will, take it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 this morning. As you're turning there to Genesis chapter 6, I want to ask you a question. It's a simple question, but it may also prove difficult to you given different circumstances as you may be reading your Bible. When you get to a difficult section of the Bible, what do you do with it? When you get to a difficult text of the Bible, what do you do? When you get to a difficult scripture, you get to a difficult section, difficult paragraph, a difficult book, what do you do with that? Well, if you're like me, you get to preach it. And that's where we are in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. If you will, begin with me in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or you may have the giants, were also on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here we really arrive at, well, Brother Tommy said, probably one of the most debated and strange and difficult sections that we have in the book of Genesis. I want to remind you that the Bible is full of difficult texts. There are many times in the Bible where I read and I think, that's strange. If we're being honest, that's strange. This morning I read of an axe head that floated to the bottom and Elijah called it up and an axe head floated. I don't know if you ever cut wood with an axe head, but those things don't float. It's strange. It's different. But I want to remind you that God in his wisdom and his providence and in his kindness and his grace has given us these strange passages for our good. And somehow this morning we'll see what you should do when you get to difficult texts of the Bible. Don't run from them. You read them, you meditate on them, you analyze them. Here we see in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that God's creation is corrupted. God's creation really is further corrupted than what it already has been. God created everything in Genesis 1. Everything is good, it's perfect, it's beautiful. There's peace. God walks with man. Man sees God face to face. Sin enters the world in chapter 3, and we have really been on a downward spiral since then. The first sin was disobedience. Seems like the second sin was the blame game, lying. The third is murder. It doesn't take long to get to there. And so on and so on and so on. Here in verses 1 through 3, mankind continues to reject God's blessings. Now notice what happens here at the beginning in verse 1. Man began to multiply on the face of the land. Mankind is still, in one sense, living out God's divine mandate that was given to them all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The Lord puts man and woman into the garden and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. But that's not all of the command that the Lord gave them. Fill the land, subdue it, have dominion over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things that crawl, the beasts of the field. So here, it looks like mankind is only partially fulfilling God's mandate that was given to him. And that may be Moses' clue here for us to catch on that something still is not quite right with God's creation. Mankind continues only briefly. Now look, they began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So sons and daughters are coming. Mankind is continuing to do what God says. And then in verse 2, we just take a sharp right turn into the middle of what in the world is going on. That's exactly what happens here. Everything's great up until this point. Man and woman are having children. Daughters are being born. This is great. And then the sons of God show up, and we have no explanation for who they are, where they came from, and where they're going. This question of who the sons of God are has been a debate within the Christian church for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. I chose this passage to preach, okay? Brother Tommy didn't pawn it off on me. I wanted to preach it because I wanted to know what in the world was going on. And as I started studying, and as the books piled up on my desk, and as the articles piled up on my computer for me to read, I thought, oh, you foolish boy. All that I've read, I can dwindle down for you the three main interpretations of who these sons of God are. The first is really the ones that's made more popular by the liberal critical scholars, that these are gods or a God-human combination. So if you've ever watched any Bible show on the History Channel, you may have heard this. Okay, don't get your Bible information from the History Channel. 9 times out of 10, those people are liberal scholars. They just are. That's the way it is. It's fine. They would take it and they would look at this text and they would say, well, you know, based on the time that it was written, there's other books and literature that was written then too that uses the same language, and those literatures are obviously false because Marduk, that god of Babylon, doesn't exist, and so here this god doesn't exist, so these are just some kind of gods that are coming down. As Christians, we would say, no, that's not right, first of all, because we hold that the Bible is true, that it contains history, and that it's factual. We would also say it can't be other gods because there's only one God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So it's not this one. The second one is that it could be just humans. After all, chapters 4 and 5 gives two different genealogies. You have one that's kind of the line of Seth that replaces Abel, where Cain kills Abel. So Seth looks more pure. He hasn't sinned, as we know of in the Bible, yet. Cain is the bad one. He kills his brother. His generations are just these wicked men. So maybe the sons of God are the line of Cain, and the daughters here are the line of Seth. The third one is that these are angels. These could be some type of angels that have left heaven, and that they are now having relations with these daughters of man. Those are the three popular choices. So which one is it? Now, I started studying this way before the first hurricane came. I put in a lot of work. And to me, I thought, I know who this is. K-Mac preached, I don't even know when, 2 or 3 weeks ago now. All the time is just kind of for me. I don't really know. He preached 2 or 3 weeks ago, and he preached on Genesis chapter 4. And he made a comment about this. He said, well, you know, the person who preaches that, they've got to deal with this. And I said, well, that's me, actually, you know. So we talked between the 9:30 and 11 o'clock service, and he asked me, what did I think? I said, well, I think it's probably just the line of Seth and Cain, that these are just kind of these human people. And then I went to the office on Monday morning, and I started doing more research and more research and more reading and more thinking and more praying, and I changed my mind within 24 hours. I actually think it's angels, that these sons of God are some type of angels. And I'll give you the reasons here. First, there are only four other times that this phrase, sons of God, is used in the Old Testament. Three times in the book of Job, one time in Daniel. And in every instance, it's to some divine being of sorts. So you have angels clearly in the books of Job. And in Daniel, there's some kind of divine being. Some people think it may be Jesus in the fiery furnace with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. That phrase is used in all three of those instances. I also think that probably Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and the Apostle Jude are reading this account, and they're applying their account or this account to their present situation. Peter, it looks like Peter is very much reading it, because he talks about these angels who leave their heavenly dwelling and they come down to earth, and then he moves right to Noah and the judgment that follows. And here's the thing. I knew all that. Not arrogantly. I'm not saying that to be arrogant. But I knew all that before. I did all this research. But what changed my mind was, in fact, what Jesus says. And I don't have it up here, but it's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Jesus there is discussing the resurrection with the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. They ask him about marriage in eternity. Jesus says there, obviously you don't know the Bible. We will be like angels in heaven, or people will be like angels in heaven who neither marry nor are given in marriage. But the phrase, in heaven, is what changed me. Because these sons of God are not in heaven. Jude says they left the eternal dwelling. So that's my opinion. You can disagree with me if you want to. That's fine. A lot of people do. I'm sure Brother Tommy may. I'll find out after 9:30 service. But what I want you to focus on really is not so much as their identity. That's important. But what I want you to focus on is what they do. Okay? They saw. And notice that. If you have a pencil or a pen, circle that. They saw that the daughters of men were attractive. The Hebrew word for attractive or beautiful there is the one that's also used for good. And they took as their wives any that they chose. Who does that sound like? Who saw something that was good and took? It was Eve from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve saw that the fruit was good, that it was a delight to one's eyes, that its desire was to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and she ate. The point here, I think, that Moses is wanting us to see is that God's creation is still trying to act as God and declaring what is good. Here is the instance of the sons of God. And you have Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, 23, who does exactly the same thing. He has wives. These created beings are still trying to make God, trying to be like God. They're making a perversion of God's order and blessing of marriage. Remember Genesis chapter 1, it's not good, or Genesis chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Singular, helper. Lamech has many wives in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. And here, these sons of God, it looks like they're not even marrying. They're just taken as they will. Their created order is still perverting God's order and blessing. Their punishment. Verse 3, that God's spirit will not abide in man forever. His days will only be 120 years. That doesn't happen immediately, but when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 31, this is the last recorded person who is said to be 120 years old, and it's Moses. And then after that, everybody dies off before 120 years old. So that's the first problem. Here's the second one. Okay, we're not even in four verses. We just got into the fourth verse, and we're only at two problems. Or difficult. I shouldn't say problems. Difficultness. You have in verse 4, these Nephilim. You have called that even the mighty ones here will fall. The Nephilim, your translation may have giants. That's how the Greek Old Testament translates the word Nephilim. These Nephilim were also on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Who are these people? Where do they come from? See, it just, I mean, we're going great and then just, we just took a sharp right turn into questions. Well, again, there are three main possibilities. These could be the children of the sons of God from verse 2 and 3, but that can't be right because they were on the earth before this happened. Also in those days, so during the acts of this relation, so it can't be that. The second is that this could be some mythological people. Well, it can't be that because myths aren't real, right? So the last, only other option is that it's some general name, some generic name, because this name appears again in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, these Nephilim. And there it's the instance of when Joshua and the people are trying to make conquest into the promised land, and 10 of the spies come back and say, no, we can't do it. The Nephilim are there, which is impossible because the Nephilim are wiped out in the flood. Only thing that we know of who these people are is that they are the mighty men. They're some type of warrior. The man of renown, the Hebrew word there is the man of name. Gives the impression of importance, significance. Moses doesn't identify who these people are because his readers know who they are, but do you know what? In October of 2020, we still don't know who they are. Oh, how the mighty ones fall under the wrath and the judgment of God still. So what do we do with this, right? Here we are in 2020. We have what it looks like, I've argued, angels and women and these Nephilim. And what do we do with this, right? This is kind of the point of this is a difficult text. What do we as a people do with this scripture? What has been impressed upon my heart still is that even in October of 2020, mankind is still trying to declare what is good, what God has already said, what is not good. We're told to believe the science of global warming, but we're told to reject the science that declares a beating heart in a mother's womb, a living being. We're told that God created man and woman to be together, and yet, just this past week, it looks like the Pope gave his nod to civil unions of same-sex couples. We're told that God created male and female, but we're told don't believe the science of that. Anybody can choose whatever they want to become. Now, here's what's easy about all of that. It's easy to point the fingers. But what about this past week for you? What have you tried to call good that God has called not good? See, we still as believers wrestle with this fact of trying to be as God in some sense, to declare things good when it's not good. Brother Tommy mentioned that there's, this thing down in the Gulf again. Did you get worried? Did your anxiety level go up? Can I be honest with you? Mine did last night when Joey sent it to me at 10 o'clock at night. Mine did. Because I'm thinking, here we go again. What has God told me not to do? Don't worry. Don't worry. Why are you anxious? Can you make the hair on your head grow? The Lord covers the fields with flour. He feeds the birds of the heaven. Why would you worry? Are you ready for November the 3rd to be over? Are you worried? Because here's the thing, no matter who wins, the Lord is still on his throne. It doesn't matter who wins, who loses. The Lord reigns. So don't worry. Don't worry. Trust in him. Don't try to be like these sons of God. And don't be like the Nephilim either. The text gives that their appearance is very proud. I'm positive that you looked at something last week. And again, it doesn't have to be anything related to sexual sin. It's not limited to just that, but you know, it doesn't have to be just that as well. But I'm guaranteed that you've tried to call something good that God has already said not good, and yet you want to be proud and not claim that. James tells us very clearly that God opposes the proud. You want to be opposed by God who, in, you know, just a few verses is going to wipe out the entire world with water? Be humble. Be humbled. Go to God in repentance. Go to God and seek his grace, and don't be as these Nephilim. So the punishment, as we saw in verse 3, was 120 years, but God now is going to pronounce his judgment upon the world in verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 6, you see that mankind is completely and absolutely corrupted. Notice, the Lord saw. Okay, you see that? Now, that's not unintentional. Remember Brother Tommy said last week, pay attention to the words that are repeated. This word has been repeated several times already, just in the beginning of chapter 1. The Lord saw in Genesis chapter 1, Eve sees in Genesis chapter 3, and here man, or it's the sons of God, see. Now it's the Lord's turn. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He sees the wickedness of man, that it was great. He sees the constant evil intentions of man's heart. In verse 6, he regrets that he made man on the earth, and it grieves him to his heart. I'm sure that Hitler loved his wife. I know he loved those two dogs that he had. I've seen videos of that. He liked those dogs. But here, every intention of the thought of the heart is only wickedness. Can you imagine how bad that is? I mean, we read the news, and that's bad, okay? Rome was worse. This is horrific. And look what it does to the Lord. He regrets. He's sorry that he had made man. It's not in the sense of that, you know, you make a decision and something bad happens. It's, oh, sorry, shouldn't have done that. Didn't know that was coming. That's not what this is here. The Lord or knew, which is a whole other, you know, thing. If he knew and what happened, why did the Lord knows he regrets that he made man, and it grieves him to his heart. The author is allowing us, almost as it were, into the mind of God to get a glimpse of how intimate he is with his creation. That these people that he has made in his image are so sinful that it causes him grief. You know, it bothers me to think that there are sins that I could cause, that I could do, that can cause my family grief. When I'm short with my children because I didn't, you know, I want to read a book and my children, you know, they're young, so it's not going to happen until they go to sleep, and I just get frustrated. I snap. Or when I'm short with my wife because I want to be selfish and do something, and you can just see, you can see the grief. And so part of my hope as a father and as a husband is to know those sins are possible and not do them because it causes grief to my family. But how much more so for us as Christians to know that our sins can grieve a holy God. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Paul gives a litany of sins and he says, "And don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption." How much more so should we not try to befriend the thing that nailed our Lord to the cross? It grieves the Lord to his heart. So God proposes here a new creation, verses 7 through 8. He's going to begin again, right? So he's going to undo everything that he's done, and he's going to make a new one, almost, as it were. The sinfulness of man is what causes God to do what he says in verse 7. "I will blot out man." This is a word that's used for erasing something from a book, that it doesn't exist anymore. This is Exodus 17, verse 14. "The Lord will blot out Israel from the book of life. He will wipe them clean." This is what it is. This is a total worldwide annihilation. This is not limited just to Israel. This is the entire world. "I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creepy things and birds of the heavens." Remember, that's all language from Genesis chapter 1. Everything's going to be wiped out. All of the creation. "I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor. Noah finds grace. Why? We don't know. Don't you love when the Bible just gives you something and doesn't explain it? Why? We don't know. Enoch, it's kind of like with Enoch. How does Noah find favor with the eyes of the Lord? Well, we don't know. Just like with Enoch in chapter 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I mean, what do you do with that? Right? What do you do with this? How does Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord when everything on the earth is wicked? But there's Noah. And Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know who Noah's father was? It's Lamech. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, 29. Lamech is this arrogant, prideful guy who kills a man for wounding him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, and he's like, "Well, if Cain's is sevenfold, then mine is 77-fold. I mean, just arrogance. No repentance, no remorse for taking a life. That's Noah's dad. Right? I mean, what do you do with that? It's not good genes, I guess. I don't really know. Verse 29, Lamech really gives kind of a prophecy. Out of the ground, after Noah, so he calls his name Noah. He says, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed," so Genesis chapter 3, the ground is cursed, "this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So Lamech's almost a prophet here. This one, Noah is going to rescue us. He's going to bring us relief from the painful toils of our hands. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and we don't know how. All of mankind will be wiped out except for Noah and his family. Noah and his family will be spared. And there will come a time when the earth begins to be repopulated. These people die out. There's going to be one born. We're going to celebrate him soon. No one's going to know about. He will be the Son of God. And this one named Jesus will live and work on the earth. He will live with his disciples. He will live with his parents. He will grow up. He will be a son. And the Lord will look down, and all of mankind now has the possibility to be spared because one was not spared, namely Jesus. This is the New Testament picture of grace, if there ever was one, that's found in the Old Testament. Why does Noah find grace? We don't know. Why did God look upon us to have grace and mercy to send Jesus for us and our sins? We don't know. Because of his great love with which he had loved us. Salvation, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, is a grace that's given to you. You know what grace means? It's unmerited favor. It's a gift. It cannot be earned, which is probably why the author here doesn't tell us what Noah did to find favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's a grace, it's a gift that cannot be earned. That all requires is profession of sins and belief that Jesus is alive. That Jesus, in fact, paid for your sins and he paid for my sins, and you profess that and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then the scripture says that what? You are saved. You hear this every Sunday by Pastor Tommy. It's by grace. So let me tell you one thing before we end. Friend, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, I want you to take a good look at verse 5, because this may be the condition of your heart. Well, I should say it likely is. That your heart is bent towards sin, and that there's nothing that you can do to earn or obtain God's favor and God's grace, but rather it must be through faith in Jesus. Would you believe this morning? We'll have our pastors over there in the little corner. If you want to come talk with us then, or come talk to us afterwards, we would gladly love to tell you this story of Jesus some more. But church, let me encourage us as we begin to leave and as we begin to go into this week of unexpectedness yet again, of uncertainty yet again. Regardless if there's something in the Gulf of Mexico or not, it is still a week full of unexpectancy and uncertainty. Here's what I want you to remember. You have found grace in Jesus. So live like it. So live like it. What you put on Facebook is just as much as what you say in public. Live like it. Trust in the Lord. You have found grace. Don't try to call something that is not good, good. But trust in Jesus and trust in him. So we've come to the end of a difficult section, difficult passage. What do we do with it? We read it. We think about it. We pray. We read it. We think about it. We pray. We read it. We think about it. And we live it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the goodness of your word. Even the strange passages, the obscure sections, it is there for our good. You have divinely inspired it for us to give it to us for our good. Help us to see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we not look this week at things that are not good and try to call them good. May we live as a child of God who has found favor and grace in your eyes because of Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.